1 John 2, the New Living Translation, verses 15 through 17, says this: "Do not love the world nor the things it offers to you. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from this world. And this world is fading away, along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever." Love that translation. Let me ask you a question this morning as we start, especially when it comes to the flesh. Have you ever felt the pull of your sinful nature? I've never met someone that wouldn't say they hadn't. There's a tug to go in the wrong way, isn't there? Many decades ago, a tamer of animals was giving a performance in England. He took lions, tigers, leopards, even hyenas through their part of the entertainment and had trained all these animals to do all kinds of stuff. And as a closing act, his sort of crescendo, I should say, or just his, you know, peak performance, he introduced something rather astonishing. As his closing act, he introduced his enormous boa constrictor, 25 feet long, that he had brought up since it was small. In fact, he had gotten this snake when it was only 2 or 3 days old, and for 25 years, he'd handled this snake and was considered by even the staff and himself and others, you know, hey, this is a perfectly harmless, completely under control beast. The curtain rose upon a scene for the final show of an Indian woodland scene. And of course, there was music playing in the background, and there was a rustling sound that's heard, and the snake would come out. You know, the snake's so big that it makes noise when it moves around, you know, and it's sort of going out. Some of you hate snakes, so you hate this story, sorry. But the snake sort of, you know, comes in and comes through the undergrowth, and, you know, he stands there, and the snake begins to coil around him. Around and around, everyone's watching the snake. And, you know, I'm imagining a 25-foot boa is probably about this big around. You know, just big snake, man. Big, fat snake. Probably eats rabbits. Coiling around this man. And the tamer, of course, is, you know, allowing this to happen. It's kind of part of the show. Higher and higher it rised up. And the man with the serpent seemed to sort of blend in with the snake, you know. And you couldn't really see the man. And then pretty soon, there was that moment where the snake's head was above his head, you know. And it completely covered this guy. I mean, he was totally almost invisible. And just at that moment, he gave a scream. And the audience burst out into applause. People were like, man, that's amazing. How did you train that snake? You know, they're having fun clapping back and forth. And all of a sudden they realize, and they sort of drop, their jaws sort of drop, and they're just looking, well, this scream that he had given wasn't part of the show. It was a scream of agony. And of course, his bones were cracking, and this guy was killed before the snake could be taken off of the man. Ouch. All the more reason to not have a 25-year-old, 25-foot-long boa constrictor. His plaything, his pet, had become his master and his destroyer. What a picture of what sin can do to a person. If we treat it as a plaything, if we look at our flesh as friendly, under control, tamed, how we can be coiled and squeezed as well. Our sin nature can be like a monster, of course, if not kept in check. And if we put our guard down, we can get squeezed, can't we? Some of us have experienced that. You know, Galatians 5, 16 and 17, you don't have to turn there, but Paul said this: "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." You know, when we get saved, our natures begin to war. And just as a side note, some of you, this is elementary Christianity. You've heard it before. You've studied it. You've memorized it yourself, that When a person becomes a Christian, they no longer are controlled primarily by their sin nature. In fact, they've been set free. So they have a sin nature and a spiritual new nature. But because the sin nature is a part of our fallen man, we can't get rid of it. And so these two natures war with each other. Two sides of this war trying to direct us, trying to control us. And we could think about those two sides as the world and the Word. Because, of course, the world is all about the flesh, and the Word is all about the Lord. And they war with one another. It was the great Donald Gray Barnhouse that said, "The greatest struggles that life can know are not within the unsaved, but within the saved." Understand, Christian, if you've been born again, that the flesh and the spirit and that battle, that war, is unique to a person that has spiritual life and is, in fact, one of the most difficult things humanity can deal with. We forget that sometimes, don't we? Forget that struggle. Two natures fighting. We can't get rid of our flesh, but we can put it in its place. But let me just say, without being born again, though, there is no way to have victory over sin. You're stuck with sin. You can't see past sin. Some of us didn't even recognize things we did were sin until we got saved. And we go, "Oh, road rage is wrong. Oh, sorry, guys." I'm kidding. It was Albert Einstein that said something relevant to this, although he wasn't necessarily a believer. He was Jewish, but he said the real problem in the hearts and minds of men is not the problem of physics, but of ethics. It's easier to denature plutonium than to denature the evil spirit of man. I would agree. Even for a born-again Christian, that process is long and difficult. But this is why John is warning us about our three enemies here. What does it mean to think like the world? Well, I want to get you to sort of think back last week. Remember, our three enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. Next week, we'll deal with the devil in our study in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. But we've talked about not loving the world. And in the world is the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. How does the world think? Well, the world and its outlook appeals or leans upon the sinful side, which is part of the reason when you drive through places that promote alcoholism, you see signs for alcohol. And those are very successful because people are tempted by what they see. Some are stumbled back into a life of drinking because of seeing those kinds of things. But what the world says about money is very different from what God says about money and stewardship. What the world says about marriage is totally different than what God says about marriage. What the world says about immorality is very different from what God says in His Word. The Bible talks about liberties, and the world, of course, preaches liberties to the point of it being an addiction. So I want you guys to understand that the world speaks to our flesh. In other words, to put it simply as this, the world speaks and says what we want to hear on our sinful side. And so John's warning the church, he's warning believers, look, don't love the world. Don't love the way the world thinks. But here's why the world thinks this way is kind of what we're coming to today in verse 16. Because what makes up the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The world tries to turn God's absolutes into questionable things open to interpretation. What God has put a period on, the world tries to say, "Oh no, there's a comma, there's a colon, there's a slash mark." No, no, it's a period. That's it. Again, the world's talk and advice can be damaging to our spiritual growth and to our spiritual lives. And John's desire, by God's inspiration, of course, was to help believers avoid poisonous worldly views, poisonous worldly ways, and to not give in to the flesh, but to feed the Spirit and have victory. It's interesting that throughout this book, it teaches about loving our neighbor, loving our Lord, and what that love should be. You can't say you love the Lord and hate your neighbor. John kind of throws out all these absolutes. But then he says, here's the kind of love you shouldn't have. You shouldn't love the world. Most of us know the tangible way that this actually hits us as believers. There's a lot of comedy out there today. Some of it's cleaner than others. But have you ever been watching something where somebody kind of stays in boundaries of decency and then all of a sudden they go outside of that, and as a Christian you can't even really want to, you don't really want to laugh at certain things because it grieves you. And the world always has its push, its pull. And of course we can't bubble ourselves. I mean, if we lived as monks on an island somewhere, maybe we could have only clean comedy, only decent reading material. But we're called to be in the world, not of the world. And so while it grieves us, it reminds us that we have a spirit. Some of us found that after we were saved, there were things that actually bothered us that didn't bother us at all before. For me in particular, I always throw this out there as part of my testimony. When I got saved, I was 19 years old. I had a lot of music and a lot of things in my life. But the moment I got saved, the sound of that music, as professional and as amazing as it was, didn't sound the same. It didn't mean the same thing because my spirit was grieved. The Bible warns us about these three enemies, and here really deals with all three, although we're going to look at 1 Peter 5 to deal with the subject of the devil completely. But today John's going to share another important warning. So last week was a warning about the world and worldliness, and this week is the warning about the flesh, the sinful side of us. His goal in this section is to warn us of the world, but remember, the world tempts believers by appealing to the flesh. But pause and let me get your attention. Don't forget, it's not the world of people. It's not the world of creation. It is a world, society apart from God, that is bent on rejecting God and doing whatever it wants. And the Bible tells us that Satan is in control of that world. So think about it this way. If we laugh at a joke, if we see something and are satisfied with it and it's sinful and it's wrong, we are laughing at Satan's jokes and we are laughing at Satan's presentation. It's kind of shocking, isn't it, to realize, wow, the enemy wants me to go down this road so that I feed my flesh and not the spirit. What is the flesh? Why is it our enemy? Listen to this. I love what Martin Luther said 500 years ago. Martin Luther said this, original sin is in us like the beard. We're shaved today and we look clean and have a smooth chin, but tomorrow our beard has grown again, nor does it cease growing while we remain on earth. So true. I think that everybody can relate to shaving. Sin nature continues to grow unless it is trimmed down, unless the spirit is given the place of importance. Martin Luther's always got such good things that he says. So remember, we learned about the approach that John took in talking to the people in verses 12 through 14, there in the sense of saying, hey, look, wherever you're at, whether you're new, old, in between, that little children, fathers, and young men, wherever your spiritual maturity is at, pay attention. The point of him saying that, remember, is no matter where you're at. Because a lot of times when you talk about the flesh, Christians will check out. They'll say, you know, I've been a believer a long time. I don't need to worry about the flesh. Look, you are in serious danger if you think that way. Because nobody ever gets rid of the flesh. Some of the most strong, valiant, awesome Christians I've ever known began to think that they were not as sinful as when they first got saved. And guess what happened? They fell. And they lost their ministry, they lost their life, they lost a lot of things. No matter where you're at, no matter how long you've had victory, there is always a danger posed by this world apart from God. Always. Sometimes the more mature say those things like, oh, I'm not in danger of worldliness. I've been around the block. I've done what I needed to do. I know what the Bible says about this. Pay attention, because worldliness appeals to the flesh, and the flesh is something that we can never put our guard down with. And so that's where John, of course, gave this instructive warning. Don't be worldly. Don't be deceived there in verse 15. And the transition into what we're looking at in verse 16 today is this. What love for the world that we talked about in verse 15 of 1 John 2, or worldliness entails or involves, is now spelled out by John in verse 16. In this memorable triad of elements. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These things are what make up the world. And so again, know your enemy. The world, today the flesh, next week the devil. But pay attention to the warnings in Scripture. Don't love the world. That was a warning. Now, hey, be careful about your flesh because the flesh can eat you up. It could squeeze you until there's no life left. So now John seeks to give us an explanation of this warning. And in his explanation, which is verse 16, he touches on really another warning. Because as he's telling us about the character of the world, in that he points to our own vulnerability in the flesh. We're vulnerable. Watch out for the flesh, guys. Watch out. I want to give a bit of a disclaimer. There are many people that think today that, oh, we're not as cavemanish as they were in Bible times. You know, people are more sophisticated. We have more sense nowadays. This depends on what news network you watch. You know, the Bible says we haven't gotten any better. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones that said this, "Man today is as rotten as he was the moment he fell in the Garden of Eden." Amen to that. C.S. Lewis said something very profound. I want you to pay attention to this quote because I think it's a good advice. He said, "The true Christian's nostril is to be continually attentive to the inner cesspool, the inner sewer tank of our soul tainted by sin." Good advice, huh? Look, if you don't smell your sin, there might be something wrong. But the more we seek the Lord, the more we recognize our sinful nature, and the more we grow as Christians, the more we realize that we haven't gotten rid of the sinful nature. It may be in check, but it still wants to respond in those ways that aren't God's ways. And the world wants to appeal to that because the devil is out there motivating all this stuff. And so John gets into now why we shouldn't love the world. We shouldn't love the world. New King James, verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." The character of the world expresses itself through these three things. Pay attention to that word lust. It's used numerous times even in this chapter. It's even used in Galatians, where we'll be reading again here in a moment. But lust refers to covetousness or a longing for something, a deep-seated pull of the heart. I like to think about lust as carnal longings. These carnal longings seek to draw our flesh away into sin and worldliness. Now, I want you to pay attention to verse 16 because those three things that are listed there, actually, some scholars, and I would have to agree, I think it definitely relates. Some Bible teachers have noted in listing these three elements or these aspects here that John sort of may in his mindset had have been thinking of Genesis chapter 3. If you don't familiar with that, briefly you would understand that that's where Eve gave herself to temptation. She took of the fruit, or the first pursuit of worldliness, if some have called it, or really the first temptation. You know, Eve was in the Garden of Eden. She took the forbidden fruit. But here's the thing you have to understand about Genesis chapter 3. Pay attention. It parallels this. She saw that the tree was good for food. She thought about how good the fruit would taste, how satisfying it would be. She went after the lust of the flesh. We also see Eve in the garden there. And it said she took the forbidden fruit, and it tells us there these words in Genesis 3, it was pleasant to the eyes. She saw how pretty it was, how desirable it was, and it sort of pleased her. Maybe even from an artistic sense, it was so beautiful. Ooh, look at this, you know. She went after the lust of the eyes. But it also tells us there's something fascinating that connects with our text today, is that Eve, in the Garden of Eden, when she took the forbidden fruit, she believed this idea. It was desirable to make one wise. She saw, and thought, I should say, the fruit would make her smart, would give her wisdom, how her husband would admire her. And so she went after the pride of life. There were three stages by which Eve was brought to this temptation and succumbed to temptation and ultimately the fall. Number one, the fruit satisfied her appetite for good food. Pause, consider, there's nothing wrong with an appetite for good food. But it's wrong when it's for something that we're not supposed to have. Or it's beyond the right limits of what we're supposed to have. She liked the look of the fruit, second thing. And then thirdly, she wanted to make her life more fulfilled, desirable to make one wise. We could think about this very simply as her temptation, succumbing to that, ultimately boosted her ego. It caused her to feel a bit important. This will make me wise. You know, I'm always cracking up today on all the fake vitamin ads that pop up on social media. You know, if you take this, you'll be a genius. Only $99.95 right now. You could pay in 9 parts, $10 a month, the next 10 months. And there's always this attempt to appeal the pride of life. You can be so smart. Remember everything. I don't want to remember everything. So exactly in the same way as we sort of think back to John chapter 2, verse 16 here, 1 John 2, verse 16, in exactly the same way, John highlights these three elements in the temptations the world offers, because the devil is still there behind the ways of the world, luring people off, tempting them to fall into traps. This is how deceptive attraction still works in our world today. I kind of coined a phrase as I was studying this. You know, you think about the ways of the world. I want you to think about it this way. The world has wooful ways, wooing us. There is a woofulness. It's actually not a word. I looked it up. Somebody's got to add that in. I got to send my appeal to Webster's Dictionary. Wooful. The wooful ways of the world. Try to say that 10 times really fast. But there's three elements that make up the character of the world. And these are what we're going to get into. And so back to those things that are listed there in verse 16, those three elements that make up the character of the world. The first one is the lust of the flesh. All that tempts our sinful side. It's very broad, but here's what I want you to understand. The fleshly sinful things that we want to do, or to put it in really simple terms so you understand this, when we're talking about the lust of the flesh, we're saying, ooh, I want that. That's the idea of the lust of the flesh. And we may not make that noise or say it out loud, but the lust of the flesh is sort of operates that way. It's the outlook that's orientated or focused on self, that which is all about being self-sufficient, independent from God. It's the basis for rebellion against God. Did you know that the lust of the flesh that's talked about here? Pay attention to this. I thought this was very timely as I read this. It is the root of racism. It is the root of sexism. It is the root of people going down the road of injustice. It's the root of despising the poor, neglecting the weak and helpless, and just about every unrighteous practice there is. The flesh. You know, we watch the news, we see the things that happen in our society, and we go, man, this is crazy, and we should stand up and say, hey, this is wrong. But at the same time, saying it wrong won't change the person. Only being born again will. Some people think that's a trite answer. We say, well, you know, you can all you Christians can just say people need to get saved the rest of your life. It doesn't really change anything. No, it does. It really does. Because the moment you come into contact with God, the more you realize that you and everybody else around you are in exactly the same boat. You become more aware of your own evils and show massive grace to others that maybe show similar or like things. The flesh has to do with feeling and touching and tasting and smelling, hearing and seeing. It's the seat of desires and urges. But I want to warn you guys, remember, our desires and urges are not wrong in and of themselves. They become wrong when we go outside of God's parameters in order to fulfill them. If we desire intimacy or closeness with a man or a woman, you know, and we're, you know, wanting to have a relationship with someone, well, that's fine, but it has to be done God's way. If a person desires to eat some really good food, well, that's great. Eat the good food, just don't eat it 10 times in the time that you're sitting there. The flesh desires to consume and consume, and then it becomes all about indulgence and license. One of the commentators said this. I thought this was funny. You could tell they were British. They said, too much cake is wrong. I'm not even going to try to say it with a British accent, but the problem is that our fallen sinful nature so often demands a level of satisfaction which involves breaking and departing from God's standard. But let's just pause for a second and consider this. No matter what we do to fulfill the lust of the flesh, it will never be enough. It's a bottomless pit. And all it does is suck the life out of us. Which is, I think, part of the reason why Paul said, I discipline my body, I keep it in subjection, lest when I get to the end, I've been disqualified. Because Paul knew, look, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. Even Paul kept his guard up, which I can really appreciate. John is concerned that we should realize that we can't be people that want to love God, but then cheer the ways of the world and go down the road of the lust of the flesh. It is not compatible. Also, I want to get your attention. Pay attention. This is the reason why believers and unbelievers cannot really work together as one. This is why, yes, we're called to minister to our unbelieving family and friends. We're called to be in the world, but not of the world. But this is why the Bible warns us, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Because what an unbeliever does and gets into in the terms of the lusts of their flesh, they haven't been born again. And as Christians, we have to be very careful. Because we can get sucked into things that we have no business even being around or near. The corrupt nature of man can act as a tyrant over us, control us by cravings and self-indulgence. But you know what's interesting? There are those that are like, you know, party on, man, let's party. And I want to pause and get you to consider, before I was saved at 19, I was a party animal before that. But let me just tell you what I found after I got saved and came to a sense of realization. I recognized no matter how much partying I did, no matter how much fun I had, it was never enough. It's never enough. Because I wasn't designed to be satisfied by those things. I was designed to be satisfied by Almighty God. I mean, think, for example, about the alcoholic or the drug addict or the person that's given over to immorality and fulfillment of those desires. They're out of control. The person that goes down the road of trying to fulfill the flesh and neglecting the spirit will not only be a miserable Christian, but if they're not saved, they're going to end up destroying themselves. Trying to fulfill the lust of the flesh is like trying to drink salt water. Some of you know what happens. There are people that get, you know, stuck out at sea. They don't have a, you know, a thing to make water with. You know, how many water? Here's this water. I'm going to drink this water. You know, when you drink salt water, you may get a sense of satisfaction, but ultimately you're killing yourself in the process. It's not very long when you start drinking salt water that you'll die. It causes the thirst to become even more unquenchable. So in other words, the more you feed the snake, the more dangerous it becomes. The more we feed our sinful side, the more likely it is we're going to get squeezed. Christians, we have to learn to say no to the world's temptations and to recognize that the things that look appealing are what the Proverbs talk about as the seductress reduces a man to a crust of bread that crumbles in the hand. I want you guys to think about Galatians for a second. Hold your finger there in 1 John chapter 2. And if you want to turn to Galatians 5 verses 19 through 23, you can. But I'm going to read it. You can maybe go back later as you jot that down. Galatians 5, 19 through 23. As you're turning there, thinking about those verses, I'm going to read it. It tells us there, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries," and get this, the list isn't even really done, "and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past," Paul said in Galatians, "that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now it's important to understand that Galatians 5 gives the detailed list of the works of the flesh. This is what really is the lust of the flesh, broadly speaking. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness are sensual sins relating to sex. There's nothing wrong with sex. God designed it, but outside of God's parameters, it is sinful. And those are examples of that. Idolatry and sorcery, get this, are religious sins, habitual sins. Sorcery, the Greek word there that's used is pharmakeia, which is where we get our modern word for pharmacy. And it refers to taking things that alter your state of consciousness. That's witchcraft, according to the Bible, and it's forbidden. This is really the text that shows us that smoking pot is not okay. Because the Bible says that we should treat our temple well, but also this idea of altering our state of mind is a form of sorcery. Idolatry. Well, it goes on. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions. Notice, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders. These are all people sins. These are the lusts of our flesh because we want to have an outburst of wrath. We want to be selfishly ambitious. We want to cause division and demand our way. We are upset about other people having something that we don't have, and we're upset with them. Envy. We're also jealous because we want what they have. That's the flesh. Murders. You know, Jesus said hating someone is murder. Remember, I hear a Christian say, "I hate that person." That's the flesh. No Christian should use those words. It should never come out of your mouth. And if it does, you should just say, "Lord, forgive me." Hatred is a form of murder. Drunkenness and revelries, those can be thought of as social sins, sins that are often committed in the company of others. Of course, what I love is how Paul contrasts this with the fruits of the Spirit. Verse 22 tells us, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, which equals joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such," he says, "there is no law." So walking in love really means fulfilling the law, according to Galatians 5. And the fruit of the Spirit is the visible evidence of spiritual vitality in our lives. But whenever our lives are made up of drunkenness, revelries, dissensions, selfish ambitions, and outbursts of wrath, are we walking in the Spirit or the flesh? We're walking in the flesh. And Paul says something very interesting. He says, those that practice those things will not go to heaven, is the basic idea. But be careful, because practice means habitual. You do it all the time. It's a part of your life. People look at you, and the t-shirt for your life is a drunken person. The t-shirt of your life is a person that likes to party. The t-shirt of your life is promiscuity. Those are the things that point to a person that has not yet been freed from the flesh, but is lost in their own sinful nature. Again, when we got saved, we were born again, all of these things jumped out at us and we said, wow, I've been celebrating wrong behavior my life. And now I don't like it. I don't want it. I don't want to see it. I remember the first time I listened to some of my hip-hop friends after I got saved. And I remember listening to it and just being appalled. And it was almost like I heard the words for the first time. I go, I've been singing this for years. Why am I so upset? Because it's wrong. I remember how shocked I was. Thank the Lord for Lecrae. I only listened to something that actually is good, that promotes righteousness. But Paul's trying to show the Galatians the contrast between living in the flesh or living in the Spirit. And that's why I read you these verses. And back to our text, I want to again go to the second element here. Remember, the lust of the flesh is, ooh, I want that. But when we think about the lust of the eyes, this is the idea of, ooh, look at that. Some of you are not going to say it like that, but that's the lust of the eyes. Keep in mind, isn't it interesting how our eyes engage in so many things? We live in a day and age where those that market things have become masters of directing our attention. Things that draw us away, distract us, this is the idea of the lust of the eyes. Now, this could primarily refer to a sexual nature type lust, but it can also mean anything and everything that entices our eyes away from being enticed by the Lord. Now, I just want you guys to understand where I'm coming from. I can look at a good piece of hardware, like a new Mac, or I can look at a nice German piece of engineering like a BMW, or something that someone has created that is very well functioning and say, oh man, that's awesome. But it's the idea of saying, look, it's awesome because God gave us the ability to make it awesome. So He's more awesome. But aren't we just tempted to just go, ooh, ah, ooh, ooh, oh, ah, and just forget about God altogether? That's what malls are for, the covetousness centers of America. Amazon's like that now. You don't even need to go to the mall. Ooh, ah, whoa. Look at that. The eyes have to do with seeing and wanting. There's nothing wrong with seeing and wanting, but it's seeing and wanting outside of God's parameters. I love what Billy Graham used to say. There's nothing wrong with noticing the beauty of a woman, but it's the second time you look and the third time you look that's wrong. That's good advice. Because I think as people, we can appreciate beauty in all forms. But it's what we do after we appreciate the initial beauty. Satan has a way of sneaking in with the ways of the world and tempting us to go beyond that. These things we see can become wrong for two reasons. When we desire what is directly forbidden by God, for example, looking at someone else's spouse and saying, oh, this person's way better than my spouse, I want to be married to this person. God says that's just flat out wrong. Seeing something that God says is forbidden, which I would say you might look at things that are forbidden drugs that alter the state of mind. Somebody might look at that and say, this is what I need. No, 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 that's forbidden by God. So what you see, you think you need, you don't really need. God says, no, no, that's not good. But here's what also makes it wrong. When we see and desire in order to consume upon it and indulge in it. And that's where many things can become wrong, because we go over the top with those things. It's kind of like the story with me and key lime pie. It's just so easy to go over the top and have way too many pieces. I'm glad I've started to think about sugar more as I'm getting older, because, you know, sugar, as you get older, affects you differently than when you're young. You know, you can eat like a bag full of candy when you're 20 and you're just stoked. You just love life. Hey, everything's great. You do that when you're 40 and you're just like your head spins and you almost get in a car wreck, you know, because it's dangerous. There's just so many ways we can go over the top, isn't there? And so John lived, as we do, I think, in a society that promotes debauchery and violence, sometimes even regard those as entertainment. And so there's ways that we can look and see things, and the world is characterized by sinful pleasure and overindulgence. And as Christians living in a wealthy consumer society, we need to constantly, I think, be looking and even assessing our own reactions. When we're coveting, when we're wanting something that we see, we have to be careful. I think all the time I say to myself, Lord, if that's your will, cool. And then I have to say it again, Lord, if that's your will, that's cool. For something I'm going to buy or whatever it may be, you know. The lust of the eyes, very dangerous. And don't we live in a society that has a lot to see? Well, element number three, this is the pride of life. This is the one that really takes the cake, because this is all that causes us to put pride in ourselves. And so to go with the other two, it's not, ooh, I want that, or, you know, ooh, look at that. This is more, ooh, look at me. That's the idea. The pride of life. This phrase that's used here, the word that's used here, pride of life, is alenosia in the Greek. And the reason why I'm telling you that word is because it appears in James, it appears in Romans chapter 1, and in 2 Timothy chapter 3. But it describes a person, and to put the scholars' words really to quote them, they said it's a pretentious hypocrite who glories in himself or herself and his or her possession. The idea behind the pride of life is someone who feels and thinks that they are superior to others because of what they have that can impress. Their outward appearance, the way they dress, the car that they have, the things that they have. Even if it's by deception. The pride of life can mean two things. It can mean self-centeredness. Person that's focused on themselves and wants to be noticed. That's the idea of the flesh. I want to pause and get you to consider, if you ever do something for the Lord and you're tempted to want other people to know about it, remember, that's the pride of life. The Bible says, don't praise yourself with your own lips, let another person praise you. And if you keep doing the right thing, eventually it's going to get noticed. But you'd be surprised how many times over the years as a pastor and even just as a Christian leader, I've had people that have done stuff and then said, look what I did. And they were doing it for the applause. They were doing it for others to notice. And they burned out and didn't last long. Fact of the matter is, if you do things for others to notice, you're going to get tired of it real fast. But if you do things for the Lord, you're always going to be motivated. And you could care less if someone noticed it or not. The pride of life also speaks of self-sufficiency, a person that's focused upon themselves, completely capable of handling all things by themselves. There's sort of that pride of life. A person has an arrogance, a conceit, a boastfulness. And many times will create an illusion about their life and flaunt material possessions and look for human glory. But this is the flesh. Be careful, because if you've ever served the Lord, one of the ways the enemy likes to trip us and set traps is he'll come along, he'll send his minions. I doubt any of us have ever heard directly from Satan himself, but definitely his minions will come along and say, look, nobody noticed that you did that. Nobody noticed all the time that you spent doing this. And what we have to do is say, not directly to the devil, but Lord, you know, this, I don't want to think this way, but then also, hey, you know what? Who cares? Because God ultimately knows. The enemy has a way of trying to feed the pride of life to get us off track. But John goes on and he says, this triad, or these three things, is not of the Father, but is of the world. See, God knows that we have a fleshly, bodily nature. We have physical needs. That things feel good when satisfied. All that's fine. He designed us that way. But God doesn't want us to fulfill those needs through the lust of the flesh. He doesn't motivate us that way. God knows we have eyes, and appearance can mean a lot to us. Things that we see can be very powerful to us. But God always looks beyond the outward appearance. And God doesn't influence us through the lust of the eyes. It's more of an encouragement of the heart. God knows that we have emotional needs. We have a need for affirmation, but He doesn't want us to go down the road of fulfilling things with the pride of life. This world we live in is anti-God and always uses these approaches to lure people away from the right perspective. And that's the reason why we shouldn't love it. Is because it's built upon our sinful nature. And if we're called as Christians to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires, then we can't rightfully do that and fulfill that sinful side at the same time. It's either one or the other. We need to think of our standard for success. Is it the world's way of measuring success or God's way? I'm always reminded of my early days as a Christian when I was working in a dead-end job at a restaurant that the Lord told me to stay working there so that I could have time to do my skateboard missions and travel all over the place. And everybody in my life when I was 20 years old was telling me, look, you got to start doing something with yourself right now. You're at this place. You're not making, you know, doing what you're supposed to be doing. And everybody had all these ideas, but I would always arrive at the fact that, well, I'm just doing what God told me to do. And a lot of times it was people that weren't followers of Christ. The people that were following the Lord said, hey, right on. Because their definition of success was me getting an education, getting a job, making a lot of money, having a house, and being successful. When God's idea was me working a dead-end job, ministering to punk kids on the street that nobody could care less about, even their own parents, that just being there for those kids was important. It's been said that the measure of being successful is not the ways of the world, but it is fulfilling the will of God for your life. Real success isn't about what others see, it's about what God sees you doing in His plan. One of our greatest enemies lives within us, guys, and if we're not careful, can start to control us. This is why Paul said in Galatians 5, verse 13, listen to this, pay attention. Very important verse. Galatians 5, 13 says this, for you, brethren, Paul said, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So a lot of people will say, and Christians have this mindset, well, I have liberty to do this and I have liberty to do that. But you know that biblical liberty refers to being liberated from that, not having the freedom to do that. It's being freed from. And so Paul's words make sense. Hey, look, if you've been set free and God's given you freedom from this area of sin, why play around with it? Why entangle yourself with something that will eventually wrap itself around you and squeeze the life out of you? Watch out for the flesh. I want to close with another great story. As part of a circus act, a man would place his head in a tiger's mouth. You know where this is going, don't you? It's kind of a theme today. He put his head inside of this mouth, and while the crowd watched breathless and in wonder, some of the people were totally horrified. Pause for a moment. And as he was slowly withdrawing his head, bam! The tiger jumped on him and just held on to him. And of course, by the time they shot the tiger, the man was dead. This takes us sort of in thought, and why I'm using this as a recurring theme, to two verses from the Epistle of James. And it says this, James said. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. And then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. We have an enemy. An enemy called the flesh. An enemy called the world apart from God. And this is why John ends on that such awesome note in verse 17 where he says in chapter 2 of 1 John, "And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." See, the truth is this. John challenges us to make Christian decisions about the way we're living today, because if we love the world, we can't love the Father. And if we're living for the world, this is what he means to say, as I've read you verse 17, as you think about that, we live, if we live for the world, for things that cannot last, that cannot fulfill. And so it's really a dead end. And no matter how tempting it is or how fun sin is, the Bible says sin is pleasurable for a season. How many people get to the end of what they thought was something fun only to be controlled by it, only to say, "I wish I never saw it." We live for something that cannot last, but if we live for the will of the Lord, we will always be satisfied. And let me just say, I've learned from experience, I'm satisfied with a lot less. Because when you walk with the Lord, less is more. Your satisfaction is greater because it's in its right place. And ultimately, knowing this enemy is really a matter of life or death.